Well, good evening once again. It's another opportunity for us to look into the Word and to see what it is that belief really is. As you can see, I've given away what I think it is. It is persuasion. You cannot believe something apart from being persuaded. You can't believe something and think that it's false. Can you believe that it's daylight outside? Can you believe that this is Hawaii? You know what we call it when people decide to believe something? Make-believe. Make-believe is when we don't really believe it, but we pretend that we believe it. We're not in a position to believe something that we do not understand to be true. What I would like for us to do this evening is to consider, what is faith? So, that's a deep subject. I think we need the Lord's help, so why don't we turn to Him right now? Father, thank You once again for giving us the opportunity to open Your Word. I pray that as we do so, that You will give us understanding. And as a result of understanding, that we will be more comfortable as we speak with those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ for His free gift of everlasting life. And we pray that You would receive the glory. We know that Your Word does not return to You void without accomplishing what You have sent it to do. Allow us to give Your Word free rein, that we might allow it, in its persuasive power, to accomplish what You have sent it to do in the lives of our loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. And we pray that You would receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2003, there was a young man who had had many run-ins with the law. His name was Donnie Denman. And one day when he came home to Albuquerque, New Mexico, he and his mother had quite an argument. And the result of this argument was that he left home in a huff, planning never to return ever again. Well, after a period of time, in about 2005, his mother died. And the family was amazed that he didn't even come to the funeral service. And so they were wondering what happened to their brother, Donnie. Well, then one day, it turned out that there was a murder that had been investigated, and the person who was murdered was wearing a coat that looked very much like one of Donnie's coats. And the siblings got together and volunteered their DNA so that they could test a mitochondria type of DNA testing, a very expensive and very difficult process, in the hope that they would discover if this was indeed Donnie. It turned out that the DNA was a match for all the siblings. And so they came to the conclusion that yes, indeed, Donnie had been murdered. And they put up a reward to find his killer. And they held a funeral service for Donnie. Well, then one day, one of Donnie's friends was repairing a car. And he had spread out all sorts of newspapers in order to catch some of the oil that he expected to drip on his garage floor. And as he was looking, he saw an announcement that Donnie Denman was indeed dead. And so he decided to call up his friend Donnie and said, "You know, they've held a funeral for you. You're going to have to figure out how to break the news to your family." So what Donnie did was he called up the pastor who had performed his funeral service and made arrangements to come in, and he said, "I'm indeed alive." And so then the pastor called in the family, and all the family came. And when one of his sisters heard him call her name, she fainted on the spot. Now, what was the sequence of events? Here she looks and she hears her brother's voice, and this brother that they had thought was long since dead is indeed alive, and it was too much for her to handle. Did she decide to believe that he was alive? Or was she persuaded by the fact that he was there in her presence and she heard and recognized his voice? I would say that it is the latter. What I'm going to want to do is show you a clip out of the movie 12 Angry Men. In that particular movie, we have a jury that is making deliberations in New York City on one very hot and muggy night. And everybody is miserable because there was no air conditioning, and they're cooped up in this hot jury deliberation room. And what has happened earlier in the film is that the judge has given instructions to the jury saying that they need to come back with a guilty verdict if the evidence shows that, yes, indeed, the defendant is guilty. But if there is a reasonable shadow of doubt, they must come back with a not guilty verdict. When they take their first ballot, it is 11 to 1. And everybody is rather upset with Henry Fonda, who is juror number 8. Because he's the one holdout who says that he was not persuaded that the defendant, who was supposed to have brutally stabbed his father to death, was guilty. And over the course of the film, up to the point where we will break in, 9 jurors thought that the defendant should be voted not guilty, but 3 were absolutely convinced of his guilt. So I'll shrink this down and we'll
liar. I know all about them. Listen to me. Sorry. Is it because of your eyeglasses?
It is. Now can we get out of something else?
Your eyeglasses have made the two deep impressions in the size of your nose. I hadn't noticed that before. That might be annoying.
It is very annoying.
Oh, I don't know about that. I need warmer glasses. 2020.
Listen, will you come on over here with your economist bit?
The woman testified that she saw the killing and those same marks on the sides of her nose.
Oh, I suppose she knows my eyes.
Just give me a minute.
Now we're finished.
I don't know if anyone else knows that about her. I didn't think of it then, but I've been going over her face in my mind. She had those same marks. Stood rubbing them in court.
He's right. But she did do that a lot.
This woman was about 45 years old. She made a tremendous effort to look 35 for her first public appearance. Heavy makeup, dyed hair, brand new clothes that should have been worn by a young woman. No glasses. But women knew that. See if you can get a mental picture of her.
What do you mean, no glasses? How do you know that she wore glasses? Just because she was drawing her nose? Now, she had those marks. I saw. But so what? What do you think that means? Listen, I'm getting so sick of your yelling at him. Hey, listen. Listen, he's right. I saw them, too. I was supposed to too. She had these things in the side of her nose. What do you call it?
Well, what point are you making here? She had dyed hair, marks on her nose. Well, what does that mean?
Can those marks be made by anything other than eyeglasses?
I didn't see any marks.
I didn't. Strange, I didn't think about it before.
Well, what about the lawyer? Why didn't he say something?
There are 12 people in here concentrating on this case. 11 of us didn't think of it either.
Well, what about the district attorney? You think he'd pull a trick like that? Have her testify without her glasses?
Did you ever see a woman who had to wear glasses and didn't want to because she thinks they spoil her looks?
Okay, she had marks on her nose. I'm giving you that. From glasses, right? She didn't want to wear them out of the house or people think she's gorgeous. But when she saw this kid killing his father, she was in the house alone. That's all.
Do you wear glasses when you go to bed?
No, I don't.
No one wears eyeglasses to bed.
If Lazarus had assumed that she wasn't wearing them when she was in bed, tossing, turning, trying to fall asleep.
How do you know?
I don't know. I'm guessing. I'm also guessing that she probably didn't put her glasses on when she turned and looked casually out of the window. And she herself testified the killing took place just as she looked out. The lights went off a split second later. She couldn't have time to put them on.
There it is.
Here's another guess. Maybe she honestly thought she saw the boy kill his father. I say she only saw a blur.
How do you know what she saw? How does he know all that? How do you know what kind of glasses she wore? Maybe there were sunglasses. Maybe she was farsighted. What do you know about it?
I only know the woman's eyesight is in question now.
She had to be able to identify a person 60 feet away at night without glasses.
You can't send someone off to die on evidence like that.
Oh, don't give me that.
Don't you think the woman might have made a mistake?
No.
It's not possible?
No, it's not possible.
Is it possible?
Not yet.
I think he's guilty.
Do you? No. I'm convinced. Not guilty.
What's the matter over there?
I have a reasonable doubt now.
I remember the one.
But what about all the other evidence? What about all that stuff? The knife, the whole business?
You said we could throw out all the other evidence.
What are we doing now?
You're alone.
I don't care whether I'm alone or not. It's my right.
It's your right.
place in that courtroom, but I mean everything. Says he's different. What do you think? I'm an idiot or something?
Why don't you take that stuff about the old man? The old man who lived there and heard everything. All this business about the knife. What? Oh, so you found another one exactly like it? The old man saw him right there on the stairs. What's the difference how many seconds it was?
Every single thing. The knife falling through a hole in his pocket.
You can't prove he didn't get to the door. Tony can take all the time hobbling around the room, but you can't prove it. And what about this business of the L and the movies?
There's a phony deal if I ever heard it.
I'll bet you $5,000 I remember the movies I saw. I'm telling you everything that's going on has been twisted and turned. This business with the glasses? How do you know she didn't have one? This woman testified in open court. And what about hearing the kid yell? Huh? I'm telling you, I've got all the facts here.
As you look at that film and you think about people being persuaded, was Lee J. Cobb there saying, well, I'm going to decide to believe that the defendant was innocent? Or was it that he all of a sudden realized that he was trying to convict his own son and was getting his son mixed up with the defendant? All the way through, when we think about how we make decisions, it's ultimately, or how we come to believe something, it's ultimately that the evidence persuades us. Something shows us that something that we had thought was one way, it turns out, no, it's another way. This film here was an illustration, just to show how it is that the process of coming to believe happens. We are persuaded. What I would like for us to do is to consider a few passages, and I will argue that we have passages in the New Testament that show us that indeed believing is becoming persuaded that something is true. It's not a part of our decision-making process. I look out and I'm aware it's dark. I can't make myself believe that I'm in Hawaii and it's daytime. I know better than that. Why would I be wearing a sweater? Why did I wear a coat? If it were Hawaii, it's a little cold for Hawaii. We are persuaded. We open our eyes and we see something that we hadn't seen quite that way before. And my old way of understanding it doesn't work. The facts persuade us. Let's consider a few passages. Page 2 of the notes, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4 is an extremely interesting passage, and we'll look at it rather carefully. We're only going to be looking at a few verses here. But Paul says, starting in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The people that are perishing are unbelievers who have not believed the good news message." But even if our gospel is veiled, so he's talking about putting a veil over the eyes, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded. The way that he is blinded is by putting a veil over the eyes. Why is it that he puts this veil? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. As we ask here on the screen, would Satan veil one who lacks eyes? My father's very first employer was a man by the name of Emil Bentelot. And Emil, about the age of 40, was blinded in an industrial accident. And so we would go back and we would visit Emil, and we would go to his house up in northern Minnesota. And my father always enjoyed being able to spend time with him. And this was, of course, many years later. And so it was a very interesting thing. You would go to the house, and you would hear these saws and planers and all sorts of woodworking equipment busy worrying away down in the basement. And so his wife would go to the basement door and call down to Emil, and it was completely dark, no lights on. But of course, lights wouldn't do Emil any good. And so he would come up the steps and greet my parents, and they'd have a wonderful time conversing. And then after a while, Emil would say to my father, "Would you like to come and see my workshop?" And Dad would, of course, say yes. So Emil would go to the door of the basement and flick on the light, because, well, it wasn't going to do him any good, but everyone else needed it. And we would go down, and he would hold up this piece of wood, and he would feel its grain, and he would say, "Isn't this a beautiful piece of wood?" And he had all of his equipment, and he was busy working away. What good would it do? Would it have hindered him if someone were to put a blindfold on his eyes? None whatsoever. Well, let's look at this passage. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest," and the word "lest" is extremely important. It means in order that not. He puts a veil on the minds of the unbeliever, in order that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine on them. But there's excellent news as we turn ahead a few verses. Look at verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." And this is looking back to creation in Genesis. God said, "Let there be light." And there was just a little flicker, right? No, there was light. God is in the rheostat business. You know how a rheostat works. You just turn the light up brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And God is able to turn that rheostat up brightly enough that the light shines through the veil. Now, up in northern Minnesota, there's a very special place. I enjoy it greatly. It's called the Tower Sudan Mine. I have to tell you how it got its name. It was next to the town of Tower, but it was so cold one Minnesota winter when they opened up that mine that someone said, "I would certainly like to be in the Sudan." And so it is the Tower Sudan Mine. It gets way below zero. It can be 40 or 50 below zero up there. But you go down into the mine shaft, and it's now a state park. And there's an elevator that takes you down half a mile into the ground. And I can tell you something that you could probably predict if you were to think about it. During the tour, there's a point where the tour guide flicks a light switch. And you can have your hand right in front of your nose and you can't see it. It is so dark. It's darker than being outside right now. It's just pitch dark. You can't see anything. You're blind. Does it mean that you don't have eyes? No. But without light coming to our eyes, we cannot see. What does the veil do? The veil prevents light. It prevents the information, God's good news, from reaching the person's thought process to where it makes sense. And how does Paul describe it in the book of 1 Corinthians? He speaks about the cross being foolishness. Something that doesn't make sense. Satan loves to confuse issues, to make it so that when the person hears something, they say, "That's nonsense." That's the evidence of the veil being over the eyes of the heart. But notice what this passage says. Satan puts the veil in order to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ from shining on them. This is telling us that if it were not for Satan confusing the truth, what would happen? People would be persuaded. People would believe. And they would no longer be perishing. They would have life. God needs to work against what Satan is doing. So Satan puts a veil and God turns up the rheostat so that the light shines through even the veil. But the passage is telling us that people are capable of believing. It is not that they lack eyes. It is the fact that they lack the light shining upon the truth to show them that the truth is indeed reality. When we looked at the film, you noticed how people were changing their votes as to whether the defendant was guilty or whether he was not guilty. The salesman, he was someone who kind of went back and forth very easily. But the others thought very carefully through their positions. And E.G. Marshall gave that eloquent statement of why he believed that the eyewitness gave evidence that could not be overturned. But then the old man, who only a few months after the movie was made, died. It was the only movie that he ever performed in. He noticed E.G. Marshall being bothered by his eyeglasses, and he remembered, oh yes, the witness had the indentations, and she was obviously bothered by her eyes. She was supposed to have been tossing and turning in bed, and while she's trying to get to sleep, she sits up, looks out the window, probably didn't put her glasses on, has to look through a moving train, and in just an instant is able to say, oh, yes, I see who killed the father, and I can testify in a court of law. Suddenly, there was reason to doubt the evidence that she had given. Let's look at another passage that may help to clarify how belief goes. I would like for you to turn to Acts chapter 28, verse 24. This is Luke's summary of what is the response to the very last sermon that Paul preached in the book of Acts. In Acts 28:24, it says that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So here on the slide, we say A and B. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved the things which were spoken. But would it have changed anything if Luke had said A and D. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but others were not persuaded by the things which were spoken. It means the same thing, doesn't it? Or he could have said C and B. Some believed the things which were spoken, but some disbelieved the things which were spoken. Believing is a synonym for being persuaded. Not believing is a synonym for not being persuaded. I am not persuaded that today is Monday. I am not persuaded that this is Hawaii. I am not persuaded that I'm looking here at farm fields. When we are persuaded of something, that is the point that we have believed. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a moment. How do we know which it really is? Is the emphasis upon believing, or is the emphasis on being persuaded? I'm glad you asked. That was a very good question, class. So with that, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Wages are a fact of life. We're quite familiar with them. We go and we work for an employer and he says, here's your gift. Well, no, when you get a paycheck, that's a debt. They owe it to you, don't they? I mean, after you have put in a week of working for your employer, for him to say, here's your gift, to say, no, I earned that. You have a debt that you owe to me. And Paul is going to make an illustration here based on the difference between grace and debt. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him who works, the employee, though wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It is a repayment for services rendered. If your boss said, here's your gift, he could decide next week not to give you a gift. And, you know, gifts are nice, but if you're depending on it, and you say, I put in work, you want him to honor his debt, do you not? But now Paul is going to make a contrast in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "But to him who does not work." But instead of working, he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. God does not allow us to make him our debtor. God doesn't allow us to say, "You owe me one, God." Believing is not a work that we do that puts him in our debt. What instead is believing? Believing is to be persuaded that what he has said that he's offering to us is indeed true. It's a recognition that he, through Jesus Christ, has guaranteed everlasting life to those who believe in his Son for everlasting life. That's not a work that we do, but we are persuaded. And who's in the business of persuading? It is God who is in the business of persuading. Now, on the other hand, if I say, "Wow, God, you know, I was really thinking really hard one day, and I came up with this idea that if I believed in Jesus Christ, that you'd have to give me eternal salvation." Well, no, I didn't come up with the idea myself. I didn't work it, did I? He offered it. How would I find out about his offer of everlasting life if it weren't through the book that he has given that tells me all about it? People who ignore their Bibles don't tend to know very much about Jesus Christ and the free gift of everlasting life, because the only way that they would know about it is for them to read it or for someone to tell them what the Bible says about this topic. So who's doing the work? God's doing the work. And Paul says that we don't put God in our debt. We're not doing a work when we believe. When I am persuaded, who's doing the work? The persuadee or the persuader? God, as the persuader, is the one who is doing the work. Now, there is a passage that may seem to cause difficulties for this view, and that is in John chapter 6. Verses 28 and 29. So let's turn to John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And I'm not going to reach for my living water because I'll make a funny noise with the microphone. So you'll pardon me for reading out of my New King James. In this passage, Jesus has fed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably a crowd of about 20,000 people. And after he had fed these people, he went further up on the mountain in order to escape the people, and he told his disciples that he wanted them to collect all of the crumbs. As it started turning dark and Jesus had not yet come down the mountain, they decided to hop in the one and only boat that they had come across the sea, and they returned to Capernaum without Jesus. During the night, as they were going across the Sea of Galilee, a tremendous storm arose. And as a result of that storm, even though these are experienced sailors, they were not able to make very much progress. And then suddenly, as they looked out, they saw Jesus walking toward them, and they thought he was a ghost, and they were very afraid. But then he told them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." The next morning, Jesus started to teach in a synagogue. And in verse 25, this is where the people found him. It can be demonstrated from within the context that the place where the people find him in verse 25 is when he was speaking in the synagogue. And we can establish that by tracing backwards, but I will not take time to do so. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, and I will say in the synagogue, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Because earlier in the context, verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, they wondered, where did Jesus go? And so suddenly, as they ended up going across the sea by boat the next morning, they say, how did you get here? So in this passage, even though they didn't see Jesus walking across the sea, they say, wow, this is Speedy Gonzales. He can really get around places fast. How did he do that? And that's their puzzlement. They didn't see the miracle, but yet they're puzzled over, how did he do this? How did he get there? Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Hey, this sounds something like what Jesus told his disciples. Remember, his disciples were saying, Rabbi, eat! We're hungry! Let's eat! And what do you have here? People who are not impressed with the fact that Jesus has proven that he's Messiah, but they're saying, wow, that was good bread. Those were good fish. We certainly would like to have a lot more of that. In verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I think that they thought, well, it looks like Jesus is reluctant to make us bread and fish. Maybe he can teach us the trick. Okay, how can we do this work of God and make all this food so we can feed an army? Notice that they ask the question, that we may work the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now this passage is often interpreted as, this is the work that we do for God, to believe. You can see how that's an interpretation that people would reach. I don't believe that that's the correct understanding of this passage. And I will make a minor paraphrase, because the word work is what we call a verbal noun. At the note on the bottom of the page, I say that there's a problem with verbal nouns. They don't tell us the voice. Participles tell us voice. And so I'm going to put a participle in here. And the way that I would render it, this is the working of God. This is the work that God does. God is in the process, this is the work that he does to persuade. Because as we are persuaded that something is true, that is when we have believed. Something very interesting happens here within this passage. Jesus speaks in this passage about how the Father draws people. He draws people to believe in Jesus Christ. But how is it that Jesus works in this process of drawing? He continues to persuade. He continues to explain Scripture in order that people would start to see the truth of the Scripture, and the truth would be persuasive. So as we look at passages, we think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan puts a veil over the eyes of the unbeliever, and what does God do? He turns up the rheostat, and he makes it so that the light, the truth, starts shining through, and people become persuaded that it's true. We considered Acts chapter 28, verse 24, which says that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but others disbelieved. Believing equals being persuaded. Disbelieving equals not being persuaded. Then we saw Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And that tells us that believing is not a work. It is not something that we do that puts God in our debt. Because God is the one who is at work persuading. And here in John chapter 6, God works to persuade people of his truth. That is why he has graciously given us his word. If he had not given us his word, everyone would be blind, and there would be no light enabling us to see the truth that believing in Jesus Christ results in us having the life that God wants to give to those who believe in his Son. I believe that this relieves us of a great deal of pressure. Because when I speak to an unbeliever, I know that my job is not to be a salesman. My job is not to push him over the edge or to get him to cave in. My job is to allow the Word of God to persuasively make its case. And the Gospel of John is a book that was designed for whom? For the unbeliever. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says that he's writing to people who are unbelievers who do not have life. The Gospel of John is far more persuasive than I will ever be. I play second or third or tenth fiddle against God's Word. God's Word is the ultimate persuader. As the Holy Spirit turns up the rheostat and makes the truth of his Word shine. And so I don't have to feel that my job is to twist someone's arm. My job is to show the truth so that they can be persuaded by the truth. Let me use a couple of quick illustrations. If we challenge someone to decide to believe something, we have a couple of potential problems. And what I'm going to do is illustrate this by giving you the answers to a multiple choice test. The answer might be A, 4, or B would be 40, C would be 400, and D would be 4,000. So the numbers are 4, 40, 400, or 4,000. Now here's the question, 2 plus 2. Even before you could say 4, you knew that the answer was 4, didn't you? So if the measure is when I'm persuaded, oh, I know the answer, but it happens before we're ready to speak it or write it down on the paper. If we challenge people to decide to believe and they've already believed, we throw in something that confuses the matter, because they may be thinking, well, the fact that I made a decision is what counts. Whereas actually it was the fact that they had been persuaded. But there's a second problem. What if the person is not persuaded? And you're presenting, well, you know, if you don't believe, you're going to end up in the lake of fire, and that's an awful place. And they say, yeah, that would be a terrible place to be. I really don't want to go there. I guess what I need to do is I need to decide to believe that Jesus gives me everlasting life, even though I'm not sure he really does. And that will be like this. I will give you another multiple choice test. And I'll give you the answers. It might be a girl's name. It might be a kind of an animal. It might be the name of a town. And the it is the word Nantali. Nantali on Hubin County Pieni Kalpunki Suomessa. Well, you know, if you put down an answer on your paper, you're guessing, aren't you? And it's a big problem if you are challenging someone, well, you know, if you decide to believe that Jesus gives you everlasting life, well, then you won't be in the lake of fire and you'll have everlasting life. Oh, I really don't want to go to the lake of fire. Oh, I really want to have everlasting life. But if the person is not persuaded, for them wanting to get it isn't going to make it so that they understand that Jesus has indeed done everything so that the believer has everlasting life. I would say we are far better off, rather than challenging people to decide to believe, asking questions to see if they understand that they have everlasting life, and that everlasting life came because Jesus promised it to believers. Rather than saying, okay, decide to believe this, we're better off to kind of ask a few questions to see if we can figure out if they've understood things. I have a friend up in Denver, Lon Gregg, who is the spiritual director for Denver Rescue Mission. And he had an interesting experience when he was at the Garden of Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in Chicago. There was a man with a third grade education who handed him a Gospel of John and said, read John 3:16. So he did. He said, do you believe it? Well, I guess so. Well, what do you have? And he gave an answer that wasn't a very good answer. So he said, well, read it again. Do you believe it? Well, yeah. Well, what do you have? He gave another dumb answer. So he said, read it again. So he read it again. Do you believe it? Well, yeah. So what do you have? For God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, I have everlasting life because Jesus promised it to the one who believed him, and I believe him, so I have everlasting life. That's the process of persuasion. It takes the pressure off us. We're the ones who have some information to share. We can point a person to where God has explained it. Donnie Denman's sister fainted when he spoke to her, after she thought that he had been murdered. Suddenly, the fact that he's right there and she hears his voice persuaded her that he is alive. Jesus Christ has promised everlasting life to the believer. And the person comes to realize, wow, he really does this. He really guarantees everlasting life to believers. I believe what he says, and I know that I have everlasting life because he's given it to me. That's what believing is. Being persuaded of the truth. And that is the business that God is in. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this evening, the opportunity that you have given for us to consider how simple faith really is. Give us boldness that we might share the message of life with a lost and dying world, and that we would leave persuasion in your hands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.